Well, this morning we're opening our Bibles to the fourth chapter of the book of Ephesians. So, again, take your Bible and open up there. I want to just stop for a second and just welcome all of you who are tuning in today. And we're glad that you could be part of our worship service. You know, we have a few of our blue chairs are full today, so I'm not speaking just to myself. There are a couple others here, and we're glad they came to work the technology end of our service. And we're blessed to have them do that. I pray that you and your family are doing well. I pray that your faith is being strengthened during these days at home. I know these are difficult times, and I've been praying regularly for families, for individuals. I pray this would not be a time where our church would drift apart or drift spiritually. It would continue to be a time where we would draw close to you. And the temptation is to drift. We don't want to drift. We want to stay close to you. It's important that your sheep during this season, and I'm speaking to all of us as sheep as part of the flock of God at Redeeming Grace Church, it's important that the sheep be fed. In other words, we want to feed the sheep, and we want God's word to speak to us. I'm reminded of 2 Timothy 3:16, where all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching. We need teaching. We need to be fed. We need to be reproved. We need to be corrected. We need to have instruction or training in the area of righteousness so that we might grow and become strong as believers. So it's a time where we need to be in the Word of God and hear the Word of God and allow God to speak to us. You know, God in His providence has allowed this pandemic to impact the whole world. It's absolutely staggering and amazing what we're reading about around the world. One thing to remember is this: God did not get caught off guard in the midst of all of this. And I don't pretend to know His purposes. I don't know all that He's doing through this pandemic. But I know this: He's in control. We believe that He's a sovereign God. And therefore, we also believe that He's doing something. And I don't know all that He's doing. I don't pretend to know all that He's doing. But I do know this: there's purposes behind His dark providences at this time. And I do know this: whatever He's doing, and there might be more than one thing that He's doing, whatever it is, it's big. Because this is worldwide. And this is a big thing that God's doing. So He has a big purpose behind it. In fact, I think we're safe to say it's almost impacting every nation of the world is involved somehow in this crisis. As one of the old Puritan writers said, behind the frowning providences of God, He hides His smiling face. I like that. In other words, behind His what seems to be a frowning period of time, behind that, He's smiling. He has purposes, and He's working out His good for His people. You know, we mentioned some of the things that God could be doing right now last week. We talked about how during times of suffering, adversity, there's times when God actually chastens people. And that's part of His chastening hand by way of bringing adversity into our life. It never hurts for us to look into our heart if we see unrepentant sin to deal with that, be reminded of that. It's also a means of God's sanctification. This is where He takes adversity. I look in my life, the times that I've grown the most, I look back, they were times that I went through seasons of hardship and difficulty and trials. And so this is the time where the sandpaper comes out and God is actually sanctifying and making His people more like His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think it's well within the possibility that this could be a judgment of God. We see the wickedness of the world. We saw it with the times of Noah. And then all of a sudden, you know, judgment comes. And so this could well be a judgment for the sins of the world and the wickedness that's around us. But there's one more big possibility of what God is doing right now. And that's what I want to focus on a little bit this morning. God could be swinging open the doors of grace to bring in a rich harvest of souls to Christ. This could be His working to do a season of saving souls. You know, as a church, we must not miss this grand opportunity if that's what God is doing. And we need to be faithful to the Great Commission at this time, realizing it could be that God is doing that hard work around us, softening up the foul ground to soften it up so that it'll receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. I mean, just look what the virus is doing. It's stripping people away of all their idols. I mean, not only nationally, but around the world. I think of the big idols. Think of the stadiums of the world that are absolutely empty on Sunday. Sports stadiums are shut down. NBA shut down. Baseball shut down. College basketball shut down. Horse racing is being shut down and shut down. And the bars are being shut down. The theaters are being shut down. The gambling casinos are all shut down. And every form of entertainment that mankind has used to be a substitute for finding delight in God has been absolutely stripped from everybody suddenly. And think of the proud self-sufficiency that exists today as well with many. God's chipping away. Isn't that pride, that self-sufficiency, especially in America today where we have no room for God, we don't need God. We got everything we need. I got my savings account, I got my job, I got my... You know, and what's God doing? Just pulling the rug out. And all of a sudden, we don't have a 401k. All of a sudden, we really don't have a job. All of a sudden, we don't have toilet paper. Imagine that. We are not as self-sufficient as perhaps we thought we were. And then there's all the gospel substitutes that are in our society today. For example, what are people really looking for? I believe on some level, they're looking for a peace inside. People are looking for a sense of provision and safety. They want to be secure. People want to feel secure. People want life. They want to live. They don't want to be sick. And these are all good, but listen carefully. These are things that are substitutes if we're looking in the wrong places for them rather than looking for them in God Himself. You know, that's why, for example, in the midst of this pandemic, we need to take advantage of our God-given commission to preach Christ. Preach Christ. When God gives you opportunity, preach Christ into the hearts and the ears of those He brings into your life, even with social distancing going on. Preach the gospel because He's the only one that's going to bring peace. He's the only one that's going to bring not just life temporally, but eternal life. He's the one that will bring the forgiveness of sins. He's the one that will bring the security that nothing could shake us from that relationship with Himself. And all that was purchased on the cross by His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So I believe that's a message that people around us need to hear today. And that their only hope is found in Christ. Now, Redeemed Grace Church, we're on a mission. Our mission is to take the good news out to the four corners of not only Cody and Park County, but the world. Every square inch of Cody, we want the gospel to permeate our community. We want to broadcast the gospel with our lips and tell people about the good news of Jesus Christ that He saves. We want to shout out to the South Fork, South Fork, Jesus saves! And North Fork, Jesus saves! And we want to go throughout the county, around the world. But here's what I want us to see from today's passage. A gospel message from our lips is not enough. We need, as a church, to take out the gospel message by our lives. Our message and our lives have to mesh with one another. If they contradict, then we can go out and preach all that we want. But people aren't going to hear. All they're going to see is the glaring contradiction between what we say we believe and what we're preaching. And also the way we're living. And here we are. The light that comes out of our lives is going to shine the brightest, I think, with a backdrop of dark providences. So here we are walking the Christian life through a land of dark providences all around us, shining forth the light of Christ. And that light is going to be seen brighter now than it was ever seen before. Now, one of the questions I've wrestled with for many, many years is this. Why aren't we seeing more people coming to Christ today? I mean, I can look back quite a few years, and I remember days when the doors seemed to just fling open, and the floodgates of grace just kind of went out, and there were many, many people who were all converted about the same time. But I don't see those days much anymore. I occasionally hear about someone over here coming to Christ, or someone over there coming to Christ, and so you do hear the gospel message, and a few people responding once in a while. But it doesn't seem like we're seeing the salvation that we once saw. In fact, what we're seeing is our kids that are growing up in the church, sitting in Sunday school and hearing the preaching and being taught at home, turning 18 years old, and then walking away and leaving the faith altogether. Now, why is that? Why are there so few that are converted? And I'm wondering if it possibly could be that possibly that the answer is that what people are seeing today is really a glaring contradiction in what we say with our lips and the way we're living our lives. And then we tell them about forgiveness of sins, and they look at our lives and they see what? Sin. We tell them about eternal life, but then we're living our life out in a way that all we seem to care about is the here and now, here on earth. They hear about holiness and how important holiness is and calling them to a holy God, and they see sin. They hear about unity, and they hear about how Christ has brought as one all people from all backgrounds into one, his church. What do they see in the church? Division, schisms, fightings, splittings, bickering, division. See, what did Jesus say about this? He said, how are people going to know that the faith that we proclaim is real? Well, in John 13:35, he says, by this all people will know that you are my disciples. This is how they're going to know. If what? You have love for one another. They've got to see it. In John 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So how are those around you that God's brought into your life going to know that the message you preach is the real deal? Now, I'm just telling you, quite frankly, it's not going to be based on your church attendance. It's not going to be based on a bumper sticker they see behind your car. It's not even going to be based on your strong doctrinal stance on particular issues. But you know what it will be? It'll be your walk, and whether your walk measures up to the message that you proclaim. Your attitudes, especially your heart attitudes. And attitudes that display love and unity are attitudes that draw people to the gospel itself. The Bible doesn't give an outward conduct as the mark of true conversion. It always goes back to the heart, back to the heart. That inward attitude, has it been changed by God? You know, if you've read through the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, you know, the beginning of the Lord's Sermon on the Mount, he gives the marks of a happy person, a person who has been converted by the grace of God. The marks of a Christian. And look at them. They're all hard attitudes, poor in spirit. In other words, they're spiritually bankrupt. They're mourning over their sins. They're meek. They hunger and thirst after righteousness. They're merciful. They're pure in heart. They're peacemakers. See, these are attitudes of the heart that mark a true Christian. The same with Galatians 5, where you have the fruit of the Spirit. You know, he gives the works of the flesh in Galatians 5. And those are outside works of wickedness. But when it comes to the mark of a true Christian, the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and faith and meekness and temperance. Heart attitudes reflecting a change of the grace of God. Now, we've been starting our way, starting in chapter 4 of Ephesians. We're talking about how we're now to walk. We're being called to walk a worthy walk. And by a worthy walk, we mean a walk that's commensurate with our relationship to Christ and all that we believe. Don't have a glaring contradiction between what you believe and what you profess and what you walk and the way you live. And so there's five attitudes that go with this walk, and we're going to look look at four of those today. We actually looked at one of them already, and that was the attitude of humility. And we're also going to see that of these attitudes here in verses 2 and 3 that really mark the worthy walk, they're in progression. I want you to see that. They're not just randomly helter-skelter put there by the Holy Spirit, but there's a sense in which they build. Humility is the foundational attitude. That's first. And then we're going to see, based on that, then the second from humility comes meekness. And those are like Siamese twins that always go together in Scripture. Meekness comes along, and then from meekness comes long-suffering and being patient with one another. And of course, that can only come out of a heart of love. None of us can be patient with one another if we didn't have a heart of love. And all of that issues forth into, as we're going to see today, into unity and oneness in the bond of Christ. So let's look quickly today at the four attitudes that mark the worthy walk in verses 2 and 3. And let's begin in verse 2. He says, with all lowliness and meekness. So when you think of humility, I want you to think at the same time of meekness. Because the two are always together in Scripture. They're like conjoined twins. They're inseparable and they're always together. You know, it's a natural expression of a heart of humility to be meek with one another and with God. And the word meek is a very interesting word. It's a word that literally means mild spirit or self-controlled. It's a word in the secular Greek that was used to train animals. We see it in the third beatitude, blessed are the meek. We see it by Jesus himself. He describes himself in Matthew 11 as gentle or meek. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle or meek. It's also listed as one of the fruits of the Spirit we saw in Galatians 5, meekness. So this is important. If you're professing faith in Christ and you're walking in a way that's commensurate with the faith that you believe in, then you're going to walk in with a heart attitude of meekness. Now, our word meekness in the English language does little to help us understand the biblical meaning of meekness. Because when we use the word meekness, we usually refer to it almost like a character flaw. Now, that guy's meek, you know, he's meek in a very negative way. He's cowardly. But our current understanding only masks its true meaning. If you think of the word meek like training or subduing a wild animal, that'll help you begin to understand what the word really means here. You know, we have a guy over at Trinity, Roger Brunk. He actually trains and subdues wild horses. That's what one of the things that Roger does. And he's told me stories about how you get on, you know, these horses from the Prior Mountains. These wild horses are brought in, and how he is trained to take a horse that's bucking and self-controlled and doing its own thing and getting on that horse and getting to the point where he can pull on the reins and he'll begin doing what he wants the horse to do. And he'll break the horse, it's called. He'll break the horse, put a bit in its mouth and have reins on it. And all of a sudden that horse is still just as powerful as he was before. He hasn't lost an ounce of power, but now that power is under what? It's under control of the master. And that's really what the word meekness means. Being powerful in God. We're powerful because of the grace of God. But that power is under control and being used and directed by God. It's like the gospel breaks the wild sinner and puts him under the control of God himself in his life. And just like there's really a twofold humility twofold humility, that's vertical and horizontal, humble towards God, humble towards man. In the same way, there's a twofold humility for meekness. The mark of a Christian is to have meekness with God and also meekness towards one another. So the meek person has been subdued by the sovereign grace of God. He's taken the bit, God's taken the bit of his word and put it in his mouth. And God has the reins of his life. And then now that he's a Christian, God now can control that person, direct that person into the pathway of righteousness. That's meekness. The meek person with God is the one that does what God pleases with his life. If you're meek, God says, follow me and you'll follow God. If you're meek, if God digs his spur into the side of you and he pulls back the reins and says, get up and let's go, then you're going to get up and go because you're meek and you're doing what God wants you to do. If you get ahead of yourself and God pulls back the reins and says, whoa, slow down, then what do? You stop. God pulls your reins to the left and says, I want you to get off where you're going and get back on the pathway of righteousness. Then you steer over in the direction that he wants you to go. And so literally, being a meek person is one that's saying, Lord, I'm yours. You're my king. You're my master. I'll do whatever you want me to do. And you'll do so with the power of Almighty God. You're saying to God, take my strength, take my gifts, take my dreams, take my resources, take everything that I am. And do with it as you choose. That is a meek person. Not only is that a person that's meek towards God, but then that's also a person that's meek towards one another. See, the meek person is the one that's not easily provoked by other people. The meek person is the one who turns the other cheek when someone slaps him along the face. The meekness is one who doesn't seek revenge or payback when they've been wronged. So when the meek person is maligned or attacked, he's under the control of his master and he goes in the direction his master calls him to go. And so I just want to stop and just ask you there quickly, who really controls the reins of your life? Is it you? Are you directing everything you do? Or are you in the hands of a God who has subdued you and broke you? And now you're just, whatever he pulls, whatever way he directs, you go. If he pulls back, you stop. If he takes the spurs and kicks them in your side, you start galloping and you go the way he wants you to go. That is the person who is meek. Now, meekness refers to our second attitude here, which is patience in some translations. Other translations, it's long-suffering. I like long-suffering as far as giving us an image of really what the meaning of the word is. Why is there a lack of unity in the church? There's a lack of long-suffering in the church. Why are there schisms in the church? Why are the churches divided and splitting and having troubles all the time? It's because there's a lack of long-suffering in the church. In fact, there's so little long-suffering because there's so little humility. So little self-control. Probably because, as we saw at the beginning, there's so much pride. Now, the word long-suffering is a compound word. It's macro, long, thumia, which is tempered. It's a person whose temperament is long. It's an emotional quietness that when unfavorable circumstances come towards you, you just endure them. You just let them go. We think of the word patient. You're patient through those. So someone injures you, you don't strike back. You're calm, and you remain a calmness through it. Now this word long-suffering, it's interesting to note, is really what we would call theologically a communicable attribute of God. You know what that means? A communicable attribute of God. That means whatever long-suffering is, it's true of God. That's one of his attributes. And it's communicable in the sense that, yes, it's God's attribute, but through salvation, that's to be also one of the attributes that's to be worked out in our life. He communicates it to us. We see in Psalm 86:15, but the psalmist writes, but you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious and slow to anger. But that's who he is. He's patient. He's long-suffering. Romans 2:4. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? And so God is patient with you. And even though you're sinning against him, he's patient, leading you up to repentance. John Flavel, one of my favorite Puritan writers, writes, Long-suffering is an ability or power in God, not only to delay the execution of his wrath for a time being, but also to delay it in order to show grace in the salvation of others. And so God is long-suffering. He's a God who doesn't immediately, when we sin, just hit us right away. He forbears. He's patient to give every single opportunity for you to repent and to come to him, or for him to bring grace to you and bring salvation and forgiveness. I mean, he's long-suffering toward everybody, to those who are unsaved, those the non-elect, the elect alike, but for different purposes. He withholds his wrath. We could give example after example in the Bible of God's long-suffering with his people. I know probably the earliest one in Scripture would be Adam himself. Adam, remember in chapter 2, verse 17 of Genesis, "But of the tree of the knowledge of the good and evil you shall not eat, for the day that you eat of it, you will what? You're going to die," right? So, they eat of that fruit, you're going to die. Chapter 3, he looks at the fruit, wife gives it to him, he takes a big bite, and he eats it, and you expect him right there in chapter 3 to do what? Drop dead. But he doesn't do it. Not physically. I mean, in a sense, he dropped dead spiritually. I mean, we know at that point he spiritually died, and by nature he became a fallen sinner. But he didn't physically die. In fact, he doesn't physically die until chapter 5, verse 5, where all of a sudden it says that he lived to be 930 years old. So how patient was God with Adam? I mean, he was long-suffering with Adam for 930 years. That's amazing. He withheld his wrath, his judgment, didn't pour out his mercy for 930 years. Now, I don't know about you and your life and your testimony, but every time I think of this attribute and I personalize it to my life, I'm just amazed. I stand amazed because I'm the recipient of God being a long-suffering God with me. You know, I lived in a state of abject rebellion against God for the first 30 years of my life. And I mocked Christians, took his name in vain regularly. I can honestly say without any hesitation, during the first 30 years of my life, I broke every one of the Ten Commandments, all 10 of them. I mean, God could have at any time and should have struck me down and said, "That's it." But he didn't. He was long-suffering. He kept me alive. He preserved me alive until the time when he came to me at the age of 30 and he extended grace to me. I mean, that's just the myth. Think of your life. Think of your testimony, Christians. And think how it was that before you came to Christ, how long-suffering. I mean, technically, the day we were born, the moment we were born in a state of sin, we should die as of that point. But we don't. He kept me. He preserved me. In fact, the more I meditate on this attribute, at times I wonder, God, you almost seem like a parent who spoils your children. You just let them keep doing the bad things over and over and over again. You don't do anything about it. Stephen Charnock put it this way, probably more eloquently. He says, "It almost seems like God's sword is rusting in a sheath, just waiting to use it, but he's slow to use it." Because God is long-suffering, we're able to walk the path of righteousness with hearts of long-suffering. Look what he says to the Colossians. Paul writes, "Put on then God's chosen ones, holy, beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, the same attributes, and patience." Put it on. That's how we're to live with one another. Be long-suffering toward the brethren. 1 Thessalonians 5:14. "And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all." Don't just come down, but be patient. Because I'll guarantee you this, there's going to be people that come into your life, and there probably already has, that they're going to be there to bring injury to you. They're going to persecute you. They're going to treat you unfairly. They're going to slander you. They're going to hate you. You're going to be exercising jealousy and envy towards you. You might be sued in the courts. You might be treated unfairly at your job. You might have an unloving spouse who makes life miserable this side of eternity. And you have friends that are mocking you for your faith. Maybe a jealous Christian brother in the church is just that thorn in the side that's always just jabbing you. And how do you respond? With a heart of being long-suffering. It's not easy. Long-suffering is not easy. And the temptation, as soon as I'm hurt, is to strike back. Temptation, when someone comes after me, is for me to go after them, to get even, to defend yourself, to get angry, to argue, to fight, payback. But you see, we're called to be patient with one another and not strike back, but allow God to be the one who what? He is the one who will take care of everything perfectly in His perfect time. John Calvin remarked, immortality is the mother of patience. And just to stop for a second, think about those words. I'm just kind of, immortality is the mother of patience. What did he mean by that? Because only in eternity, in the life yet to come, will all the tears be wiped away, will every enemy be removed, and God will deal perfectly with everyone who acted unjustly in this life. And so only with a view towards eternity will you see that we can have patience in this life. So humility leads to meekness. Meekness leads to long-suffering. And all this can only happen because of the third attitude here of love. Love covers a multitude of sin. And so if your heart is a heart of love, it's unconditional towards one another, it's sacrificial. 1 Corinthians 13 then can tell us love endures all things. Endures. We can't be long-suffering. And all of this leads to, I think, the one that I think Paul wants us to focus on the most, unity. That's where he's building to unity. Therefore, he says, I want you to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. This is one of those most important, practical, and violated words, I believe, in all of the New Testament, the word unity. You know, our Lord, I think there's only one prayer that's recorded in the Scripture that he prayed, found over the book of John, chapter 17. And we have the text of his prayer there for us. And the context of that is it's right before his death, right before his betrayal. He's still in the upper room. And I don't know what you'd be praying for if you knew with omniscience that, you know, you're going to be betrayed. And you also knew with omniscience you're going to be hung on a cross to die for the sins of all of your people. What would you pray for? I mean, I'd be tempted to pray for myself. But he didn't pray for himself. He didn't say, Father, take this away from me. Help me in this time. He prayed, listen carefully, he prayed for you and you and you. Listen to John 17, 20. It's so amazing. I do not ask, this is his prayer, I do not ask for these only. I'm not asking these things only for the ones who are gathered here in this room with me, but also I'm asking these things for those who will believe in me through their word. That's us. So he was praying for us as believers, and his prayer for us today is there would be unity amongst the brethren. Verse 21, that they may be all be one, just as you, the Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. So it's a prayer for unity, oneness of God's people. And it's a spiritual oneness. It's not an artificial one. It's the work of the Spirit who knits all of our hearts together as one in Christ. It's really the unity that exists within the universal church, the made up of all believers in Christ. But it's one that we see that's been forfeited by many in the church today. I mean, we look at the church. Do you see unity in the church today? You see unity in the family today, in the home today, Christian moms and dads and kids? Is there unity there all the time? Because here's the deal. If we will begin to show the unity that exists, to put that on display, the world is going to take notice of the gospel message that we preach, because they don't see anything like that. I mean, verse 20-21 I just read to you in John 17, he says that they may be one so that the world may believe that you have sent me. That's a testimony of the reality of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because there's really nothing more beautiful, I don't think, than more faith-building than to realize that Christian unity is something that God has put there through His Spirit. And we're to maintain that unity. And wherever that unity exists, this is why this is our prayer here at Redeeming Grace Church. Oh, God, help us. We need you, Father, here at Redeeming Grace Church, that we would become a church and grow and become strong as a church that is not divided and fractioned and schismatic and going off and breaking apart, twisted. We want a church that God, you would build here, that would be one, that would be united in Christ. United in our love and devotion to one another, united in the doctrine that we believe in, united in Christ Himself through the Spirit. Sadly today, you know, why aren't people coming to Christ? Sadly today, people look at the churches and they see a twisted, entangled remains, kind of like a tornado that blew through a community. That after it's gone through, they see the personal effects, the church life just destroyed, and leaving a terrible testimony to the community. You know, well, the church wasn't always that way. I mean, there was a time where the church was more unified than it is today. Go back in the early chapters of Acts. When Paul wrote the letter to the Corinthians, how many photocopies did he have to make to send out to all the churches in Corinth? Or when he wrote a letter to, let's say, Rome, how many photocopies did he have to make for every possible denomination, group, and subgroup that existed in Rome because the church had fractured? I mean, today, if the Apostle Paul wrote a letter to the church at Cody, he would have to break down and at least come up with 25 or more copies in a little town like ours, a little city like ours, and send it out to all the various groups and subgroups because they've split and divided over the years. He would have to send off copies to the Catholic Church, the Methodist Church, the Anglican Church, the Alliance Church, the Presbyterian Church, the Pentecostal Church, the Lutheran Churches, the Baptist Churches, and non-denominational, denominational, Reformed, Free Will, whatever it is, you'd have to have a different copy going out to every group. We have fractured that much. The World Christian Encyclopedia, the last edition that was published, estimate there's about 33,000 Christian denominations in the world today. There's 31, okay, Baptists. There's 31 Baptist denominations alone. And what happened? It wasn't always that way. Well, slowly churches began to divide. First they would divide over the finer doctrines of the faith, divide over the ordinances, divide over the mode of baptism, divide over the Lord's Supper. Is Jesus in, around, symbolic as far as the elements He's given us? Divide over church polity, divide over spiritual gifts, divide over the nature of God, whether He's sovereign or whether He's a God that gives free will to mankind. Divide, 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 divide. And all the divisions aren't doctrinal. Many of them are relational. I mean, think back on your own church experiences and consider churches that you know that have been fractured, divided, split. Was it always over doctrinal reasons, or was it usually over relational reasons in the church? You know, there's just you or someone else just refused to get along. And they left. This was the problem in Corinth, for example, that you see that those who were followers of Paul, those of Apollos, you know, they're dividing over their favorite teacher. And over the years, man's heart hasn't changed. There are still churches that divide today. They break fellowship because they just cannot get along. You know why? Because they're not long-suffering. If they're not long-suffering, they're not meek. And they're not meek because they're proud. You see how all these link together in the heart. And so Paul here, as he closes this verse, he says, "Be eager. Be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." And the word eager here, it's an intense word in the original. It literally means to do all, it carries the weight of an imperative. It's a command. Do all that you can to make every effort to keep the unity of the church. Don't take it lightly. And it's also a present participle. It means it's something we need to continually be doing. It's not just a one-time thing. Be constantly making every effort as the ministry and the life of the church to maintain the unity. Take the initiative. Do not stop doing everything within you to maintain that unity and to keep there from being a breach of fellowship. It's filled with urgency. Be urgent to walk in a cadence step with Jesus Christ and in unity with Him. You know, in the midst of the wake of such disunity in today's passage, I believe this is a timely message for us as a church at our stage of growth and development. I mean, our prayer at Redeeming Grace Church is, God, help us to be that church that is united, built on a strong foundation in Christ, in sound doctrine, and in our love for one another. Help us to maintain that unity. In light of our walk with God, He calls us to be diligent, to persevere in this. And this is important because our testimony is at stake. The testimony of this church, the testimony of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the testimony of Christ Himself to this community is at stake of whether or not we maintain the unity that God has already put in our heart through His Spirit. So really, the glory of God's at stake. This is a big issue. So as we close this morning, and we find ourselves this morning in the seasons of uncertainty, We're facing trials. We're facing suffering. There's anxiety that's everywhere because we don't know what tomorrow's going to hold. What's what the latest press conference is going to reveal. I mean, this is a season where the church cannot gather. That breaks my heart. I can think of no time in my lifetime where the church was not allowed to meet. I mean, this is unheard of. I mean, it troubled me so much, I got on the internet and I was trying to do some searching to see, is there anything that in history in the United States that would show that we ever stopped churches from gathering on Sunday like today across the nation? And there might be other examples, but I only found one. And that was the Spanish flu pandemic that hit this country hit the whole world back in 1918. In fact, it went on for more than a year. There wasn't a season. There were two waves of this pandemic that came through. The first wave, many people survived, and they thought they were out of it, and then bam, came the double whammy, and then the second wave came through, just wiping out millions of people. It's estimated that because of that pandemic, 50 to 100 million people died worldwide. And that changed life in America. This is before the internet. But I know, for example, in the October of 1918, at the height of this pandemic, many communities said, you know, we got to shut things down. You shut the schools down, we shut the churches down, need to shut the theaters down. But it was only for a short season. It was during that month of October. You know, Seattle was one that was hit pretty hard, and they shut down the churches there. But the shutdowns were pretty much localized. They weren't across the whole country. And I mean, even after doing all the shutting down back in October of 1918, 195,000 Americans died that one month alone because of that particular flu. God calls his people to gather together to worship him. This is God's will, that we gather together as a family. And now, because of providence right now, we're as a family, we're not allowed to do that. And we're told to keep social distancing from one another. But here we are connecting today, aren't we? I'm thankful for the internet. I'm thankful that we have the technology that they didn't have back in 1918 to try and do all that we can do to maintain the bond of unity in the love of Jesus Christ. I mean, the Spirit of God's here in this Adventist church, the Spirit of God's in your home, the Spirit of God's in your home, in our homes, and so he's there, we're joined together spiritually as one. No man can break that, no government can break that. And what we're trying to do by the help of God is to maintain a sense of community that God desires for his church. So how shall we live then? In the days that are coming ahead, we're to walk the worthy walk, even though the days are dark. Keep walking the worthy walk. Preach Christ. He's doing a big thing right now. I believe he's doing a big thing with the gospel. And I think we should preach Christ. Whenever you can, when people are without hope, people are without patience, people are anxious, people don't see, they're afraid of death, bring the gospel. Take them to Christ. Bring Christ to bear on conversations, whether it's online or one-on-one. Spiritually, don't sit. I don't mean physically in this way, but don't sit spiritually during this season. Don't lounge spiritually during this season, but walk. Walk a worthy walk. And walk a walk that's commensurate with your faith in Christ. And that's going to be a walk that's humble, meek, long-suffering. It's going to be a loving heart that continues to maintain the unity of the bond of peace in Christ. You know, as we close today, it could be that, I don't know who clicks on the internet, you know, hi everyone on the internet, but maybe you're one of the people on the internet that you said, well, I just thought I'd see what this is all about. And it could be that God brought you to click on the internet today to hear about the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, it's not beyond God to do something like that. He brought you here to be a part of our community online. And you're here today without hope. You're here today without any sense of joy in your life. In fact, perhaps you're fearful, afraid of job loss, afraid of getting sick, afraid of death. Maybe you're just afraid things just seem totally out of control. What I'd like to do as we close this morning is point you to the one who has absolutely everything in control. And the one that has the power to do whatever he wants, what he purposes to do. And that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus Christ is the creator of the heavens and the earth. And Jesus Christ is the Lord over all of his creation. And I don't care what's going on here, this side of eternity, in this world, he's in control of it. And he's working everything out, it says in Scripture, for the good of his people. And I find that encouraging. And so what I'd like to do is, anyone without Christ, is I just want to point you to him. During these difficult days, I want to point you to Christ. Because he is the one who will bring true peace, that peace in your heart that you never had. He brings true hope. It's the hope of eternal life. He brings true joy and true everlasting life that will be yours forever, that no one can ever rob you of. And whether you die of the coronavirus or whether you live to be 110 years old and die a nice old age, you'll die in Christ. You'll die in His presence. So I come to invite you today to join us and join us in our walk together of the worthy walk that God has given us in Christ. Let's pray. So Father in heaven, it's with joy that we hear You speak to us again today. Lord, I pray as we ask Your word to be effectual, You would use it, Lord, to convert hearts of unbelief and to bring belief. I pray You take Your word and encourage souls that are downcast, souls that are anxious. Oh, let us look up to You as the one who is the sovereign God, who is in control. Isn't it great, Father? We've given us not only salvation, but sonship. And we have a Father that loves us and cares for us. We love You. We praise You. We thank You for our time together today. In Jesus' name, amen. May we be soon meeting together in the bond of unity.